Good morning. The genetics testing industry has grown and grown and grown over the last several years. In fact, it's about a $15 billion industry. People taking a little swab on the inside of their cheek and sending it in to have their genetics broken down to see who they're related to and what their ethnic background is. You know what? They find out they're all human. About, 3 or 4 years ago, my wife and I were told about a little app. It's called Family Tree, and if you go in there and you put in your information, and you add your parents' information and your grandparents' information, it will chart your family tree as far as it can, based on the Mormons' work in genealogies. But if you take your phone and you turn on the Bluetooth and you have your wife say, turn on her phone, and you say, search for relatives near me, it will try and sync up your family trees. And so you can see, are you related? Going how far back? Ironically enough, my wife and I are related about 9 generations back, I believe it was, on my mother's side. We're both related to Maud Swearingen of German descent. I tell you this because in America, genealogies are kind of curiosities. They don't really change our lives. We're so individualistic that maybe we might want to see who we're related to, or possibly if there was a little maybe Jewish background in our life, or maybe some famous person was in our heritage. But you know what? It doesn't really mean that much to us. If it goes past maybe our great-grandparents, or maybe just our grandparents who we knew, the past is the past. I mean, live for today. I also found it interesting when referring to genealogies that many, many, many pastors don't take a whole lot of time when they hit the genealogies of Scripture. In fact, earlier in the week when I saw it, I kind of dreaded this particular portion of Scripture because it's a list of names. There's not a lot of excitement in the recitation of names that we don't know a whole lot about. But in reality, the genealogy that we come to today is of utmost importance. It's a genealogy that Luke does going all the way back to Adam. There's a difference, though, if you're talking about somebody who is in the line of the Messiah, who is Jewish, as they would come to a genealogy. The genealogy was important because it determined one's claim to land. It determined one's claim to inheritance. It even determined if you could be a priest or not. It also linked you to the promises and covenants God had made with your forefathers. It was identity. We find this throughout the rest of the world, but in America, we're a melting pot of cultures and backgrounds, of histories. And because of that, we have gotten away from understanding the importance of a genealogy, the importance of one's history. One commentator said this: existence for every human, except for Adam and Eve, starts with childbirth, with a man fathering a child and a woman bearing them out of her womb. Each new child has a name, has its own identity. But we are all born into a common humanity. We are all in this together. We all have the same kinds of ambitions and the same joys and sorrows. the same sorts of sufferings and celebrations. We all experience the curse of sin. We all experience the passage of time. We all experience death, but for the grace of God. As we come to this genealogy in Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 23, we see that Luke puts it at a very interesting place. We'll go ahead and read this passage, 3:23. Here's the word of the Lord. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. Being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Helsley, the son of Nagi, the son of Math, the son of Matthias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joshek, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Minna, the son of Mattha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Solomon, the son of Nahshon, the son of Abinadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahaliel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you placed this genealogy in its exact place for a reason. Well, Lord, may we be challenged by the principles we learn through this genealogy, the way in which we see your character on display. Lord, may you apply your word to our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have two different genealogies of Jesus Christ, do we not? There's one in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew starts out his entire gospel with a genealogy of Christ. But Luke starts out his whole first almost three chapters speaking about not the genealogy, right? He waits 30 years into Jesus' life, and then he places the genealogy right at the start of the ministry of Christ. Matthew actually starts from the past and moves to what was the present for them. Luke starts with Christ and works all the way back to Adam. Matthew only goes to Abraham. He's showing how Christ is the son of Abraham and the son of David. Not so with Luke. Luke wants to show that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that he is the Son of Man, that he is, for all humanity, a Savior. Now, many liberals, and if you've ever listened to them or read commentaries, argue about this. They say, these two genealogies are not the same. In fact, there's a great deal of difference between Jesus and David. They don't match up, hardly at all. If you put them side by side, all the names are different, except for a couple. Ah, they say. This proves, they say, that these two authors were not inspired, that they were flawed, that they didn't have it right. It's an interesting assumption from people 2,000 years past that the individuals who were there and the individuals who were so painstaking in their work, like, say, Luke, that they wouldn't know the genealogies. Oh, by the way, there was an official keeping of genealogies that anyone had access to. The Jewish people painstakingly kept records. In fact, they kept records all the while until the point at 70 AD when it was burned by the Romans. Josephus references their painstaking work, and other historians talk about even the Jews that lived outside of Jerusalem. They would send back every time somebody was born so that there was an official recounting of it. Genealogies were important. In fact, people would go to vote even in Christ's day, right? We know he had to go back to the city of David. People could trace where they were from. The records that were even kept in their own villages would go back and back and back. So we have to ask the question, if there are two genealogies and they're different, what does that mean? Well, the simple answer, and it's important to note, is that they are different, and they're different for a reason. I'll give you the different options that you have. One would say that Matthew is charting the line of kings, because he wants to show you that he is the son of David. Whereas they would say that it's possible that the physical line, or the actual line, that Christ came through was in Luke. Pause for a moment. Okay. Royal lineage, actual lineage. You say, okay. Both of them talk about Joseph. Huh. Well, in Matthew, it talks about Joseph as the husband of Mary. And in our passage here in Luke, it says, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. So people that would hold to that would say this royal line was his father's line, but he didn't have any genetics from that line, did he? Because as Luke has gone out of his way to prove, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to think about a couple things right here. Matthew tells us about Joseph's experience. He doesn't tell us about Mary's. Luke tells us a lot about Mary's experience. We get the Magnificat. We get all of her interactions with Elizabeth. Matthew does not. Okay. So the second option, which I hold to, would be Matthew is speaking of Joseph's lineage and Luke is speaking of Mary's. You say, well, how in the world can we know this? Because in both places it talks about Joseph. As I've already told you, in both places it goes out of its way to distinguish. But specifically in Luke, well, we need to give a little bit of a Greek background now. In Luke, we only have the father, or the grandfather, or the great-grandfather, because something that you will not find apart from speaking of Joseph, you do not have the son of. Son is nowhere in the Greek text, in Luke. But in Greek, you can do something you can't do in English. I would never say the Daniel. Right? The Edgar, the Scott, the John. But in Greek, you can. And it's very interesting that in the Greek, the only person that does not have the definite article in this long list of individuals is Joseph. He doesn't have the article associated with his name. Now, if you go over to Matthew where it's begat, 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 Joseph's name does have the definite article. And when I say the definite article, for all of those of you who have not had Greek grammar in a long time, in English, that's the. Okay? So if you've got an official lineage of someone and you want to key into the fact that it's not actually the father's background but the wife's, how would you do that? Many scholars would argue that by leaving off this particular definite article on Joseph and saying, as was supposed, after already telling you that the child was born of the Holy Spirit, which meant Joseph didn't have any skin in the game, or we could say DNA in the game, that here Luke is keying us into the line of Mary. You see, both of these lines go back to David, but they flow through separate offspring. In Matthew, it goes through Solomon. In Luke, it goes through Nathan. Some arguments for this, other than just the absence of the definite article, is, as I have said, Matthew speaks of Joseph, Luke speaks of Mary's experience. But it also is seen in the reality that in the Talmud it references who Mary's mother was. In the Jewish Talmud, they reference the reality that Heli, or Eli, as the NAS does it, the supposed grandfather, well, not the supposed, the grandfather of Jesus and the as supposed father of Joseph was Mary's father. And this is where the third option comes in. It's kind of a mixture of the two. Some will say that Mary was an only child, and thus her father did what any good father without any offspring would do. He would find someone to take and bear on the line. And sometimes that would be the son-in-law. And so they would argue that it's possible that Heli or Eli, depending on your pronunciation, adopted Joseph as his heir. So they would say rightly that the kingly line and the ability of being adopted into Joseph's family gave a right to the Davidic throne, but that Mary and possibly her husband, who would be adopted, would have the line through Eli. It's a lot, right? At the end of the day, though, I don't want us to get lost in this made-up conundrum from our era of liberal thinking. I want to ask the question, why does Luke put the genealogy here? What is he trying to communicate? What is the purpose, and how should that apply to me? What does this genealogy teach us about God? What does this teach us about Christ? And so today I want to look at five lessons from Luke's genealogy. Five lessons from Luke's genealogy. First, God is sovereign. My grandfather was in World War II. He was in the second wave on Omaha. He then was at the Battle of the Bulge. He could have died time after time after time. In fact, he told me when I was young about a time where he was supposed to be in one location, got special permission and went and slept someplace else, and where he would have been was overrun and everybody there passed away. We have name after name, descendant after descendant, all in the line of Christ. There is a sovereignty and a providence here. There's miraculous births, long after birth should not be possible. There are miraculous victories where God intervened. Miraculous feedings, miraculous, I guess, provision of water. People were thirsty and would die. God worked and intervened to bring about this genealogy. It's easy to read names. Oh, we've got Mathat. I don't know that name. That name's never been used for any kid I know. But Mathat, he lived. He had dreams. He had sorrows. He had hardships. He had children. He had to work by the sweat of his brow to provide for his family. And with each descendant in the line of Christ, God provided. He provided the life. He provided the breath, and he provided everything else. It carried this line into captivity, where it could have been lost. Yet he brought him back to the land. God provided. God was sovereign over history. His timing is perfect. His plans never fail. He has his chosen line. How many events, how many little things had to fall in line for this to be the truth? God is not only sovereign over history, he's sovereign over salvation. He chose whom would be his chosen ones. Choices that had nothing to do, when we have Jacob and Esau, had nothing to do with anything they'd ever done. God chose whom he would place his love upon. And he was faithful to bring it to pass. As we look at this genealogy, we can see that it goes all the way back to Adam. As I've already spoken of, this is because God chose to redeem all people. God redeems. There is salvation for all of humanity, all of Adam's children, not just for Jews. In this picture, though, that we see that God chose to be the redeemer of all mankind, that he is the true and better Adam, it reveals something else about every single person on this list. They all died save one. Right? And why did they die? Because they all experienced the fruit of sin. That's why God had to redeem. Why God had to work. And let's just take a moment to ponder some of the interesting and sinful people that flow in Luke's line. It's interesting, it speaks of Perez, right? After Judah, verse 33, because it's moving backwards, Perez comes first. the son of Perez. As I noted earlier, the son is not listed here, which means that there is room for some jumping between generations. It is of such and such and of such and such. That means that there is a genetic link. It doesn't mean that every generation's listed. But as we studied in Sunday school, actually I think 2 weeks ago, we have this son of Judah named Perez. And you know what God used to providentially and sovereignly keep the line of Christ? He used exclusively sinful people. A deceptive Tamar. An immoral Judah. He used prostitution. Judah goes out, thinks he's doing temple prostitution. That makes it even more debauched. And through Levirate marriage then, or some perversion thereof, Perez is brought into existence. And oh, by the way, he had a twin brother, and God chose to go through Perez. Judah was a sinner like you and me. Then you've got Rahab. You can confer with Matthew and can see that she's actually mentioned specifically in Matthew's recount. But Rahab was a prostitute, a foreigner. Here she is in the line of Christ. Boaz married whom? Ruth the Moabitess. Another foreigner in the line of Christ. But we can speak of many others. David should shine out at us. A man after God's own heart, but what was he? He was a murderer, and he then used his position of power to be an adulterer, if not a rapist. Sinners, all. Bathsheba, at least an adulterer. Every single name on this list is an imperfect sinner. Save the final, the Son of God. Many of the people on this list we don't know, but we do know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and so all of them were sinners. God is sovereign. He is a redeemer. One commentator said the following: the genealogies are included in Scripture for that very reason. Not only do they trace the royal line of Israel, but they also outline God's dealings with His people. They reveal how God's sovereign hand was ordered, or has ordered human events to fulfill His own purposes despite tremendous obstacles. Mankind's worst sin, rebellion, and treachery have utterly failed to thwart God's grace. Think about that for a minute. Abraham lying to say that his sister was Sarah did not thwart God. Oh, the providence and sovereignty of God to redeem sinners. But in the reality of that, we also see that Christ humbled Himself to step into sinful humanity. He stepped into a sin-cursed world. Though He was the creator of all things, we come to the pinnacle of the genealogy. Where it starts in Luke is with Christ, right? And it moves all the way back to Adam. He truly is the Son of Man. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, recounts it this way. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. Christ gave us an example of humility by taking on humanity. By stepping into a sin-cursed world with all its mess. We cannot fathom the sacrifice. We live in this sin-cursed world, and there are moments in which we have anguish and anger at the horrific sinfulness of man. But we are sinners looking at other sinners. Christ, perfectly holy God, takes on human flesh and goes from perfection to the depravity of all mankind. He humbled himself. It's the Son of Man, as Hebrews 2:17 talks about the reality of Christ's incarnation. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To be the blood that was poured on the mercy seat in between the law and holy God, Christ humbled himself to come to be our propitiation. But another aspect that we see of the character of God in the genealogy, it's really God is faithful, right? God is faithful. We can look at in verse 31, the son of David. We can look in verse 34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Or we can even look in verse 27, the son of Zerubbabel. The promise made to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that God would create a nation. And then he waited a really long time to open up the womb of Sarah. And he gave him one son of promise. And then he told him to go and to sacrifice his only son. Then he provided a sacrifice. Then you went to Isaac. And it took how long before he and his wife could conceive? And then you had two sons born, right? Twins, but the older wasn't the one who would be the one that God chose to show his love upon. But it was on Jacob, the weaselly, sneaky manipulator. God was faithful to his promise to Abraham. He was faithful to his promise to Jacob. He was faithful to Isaac as well. And then he makes a promise to David. the man after God's own heart, that sinner we've already talked about, and he promises him an everlasting kingdom that someone from his line is going to sit on the throne. Oh, how God was faithful throughout many, many generations that that occurred. Zerubbabel. The nation of Israel had been gone for a long time, and the nation of Judah was destroyed, and they were hauled off to Babylon. Most of the people forsook following God. The temple was destroyed, and very few people wandered the desolate land around Jerusalem. The prophet Jeremiah writes a whole book of lamentations just crying out to God after watching all of it burn. Yet God is faithful. And he, by a decree of a pagan king, brings his people back. God is faithful. How many opportunities for him to say, forget it, they're too sinful, they're not worth it. No. God's salvation is never based upon us. It's based upon him. For his own glory. As you're reading through the Old Testament, it's interesting to underline the number of times it says, for my name's sake. Or that my name may be proclaimed among the nations. Because he talks over and over about the sinfulness of his people that brings ill repute upon his name. Not only was God faithful to everybody I've mentioned, but God was faithful to Abraham. What happened all the way back in Genesis chapter 3? When man sinned and plunged the entire human race into sin, God made a promise that through the seed, there would be one that would crush the head of the serpent. God was faithful. Now we have to remember that all of this was in his own timing. There are a lot of generations here, are there not? Let you count them yourself. Generation after generation after generation. But generation after generation, God was faithful in his own time. I guarantee there were points in each one of these persons' lives where they were challenged to distrust God's promises and God's faithfulness. Think about the 400 years in captivity in Egypt. Think about the two generations as they came out. Think about Abraham's wanderings, Isaac's wanderings, Jacob's wanderings, never seeing the promised land. But God was faithful. Think of Adam, who lived so long, yet still might have been tempted to question, Lord, where's this promised seed? Where's the one who will break or crush the serpent's head? We come to the fifth and final point. Jesus is the Son of Man and the Son of God. And this is something that we should note very, very, very carefully. Get back to Luke. We just finished up with the baptism of Christ, did we not? Luke nicely puts it there for us, right? It almost seems as if it's an aside in verse 21 and 22. It says, now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven opened. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice out of heaven said what? You are my beloved Son. Son of whom? Son of God, right? Now jump all the way to the end of chapter 3. Where does it end? The Son of God. Luke wants us to know something here. We have a divine proclamation, and then we have a human genealogy, but that human genealogy is sandwiched and ended with what? Son of God. So let's look for a moment at the Son of Man. This reference the first reference to it was in Daniel 7:13. One of Daniel's visions, it says, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Son of Man. Here in this genealogy, we see that Jesus is related to whom? All the way back to Adam. He is truly the Savior of Adam's race. Not just Jew, but Gentile. Not just the descendants of Abraham, but the descendants of Adam. He's truly a Son of Man. One author put it this way. He said, in Jesus Christ, all of the promises that God made to the sons of Adam have been fulfilled. Jesus is the king that God promised to David, the ruler that he promised to Judah, the international blessing that he promised to Abraham, and the Satan-crushing Savior that he promised to Adam. But he's not just a son of man. A son of man without son of God is useless. In fact, I would argue that if you take away the son of man, you cannot have a substitutionary Savior. If Christ did not live the perfect life as a man, he could not substitute that life for anyone. Yet if he was not the Son of God and deity, very deity, though he was human and though he was sinless, he could have only saved one person. He could have substituted his life for one person if he was not the Son of God. It is where the two meet that there's a beautiful interaction. He's fully God, he's fully man. And that is why he can be the Savior of the world. That's why he can intercede for us and he can be our propitiation, because he took on flesh. Because he was God, very God, he could give his life as a ransom for many. But here he is, he's the beloved son, and even all of Adam's race is said to gain its existence through God. In verse 38, the Son of God. God is the originator of all things. He created Adam. Adam sinned. God promised to save and to redeem, and he was sovereignly faithful throughout time to insert Christ at the perfect time, to take on flesh, to live the life that we could never live. The new and better Adam. You can look at Romans 5 to look at that interaction. But we say, oh, it's just a genealogy, it's boring. It shouldn't be. Should excite us. There were some Wycliffe Bible translators in Papua New Guinea that they chose to translate the book of Matthew. The translator said, oh, we don't want him to get bogged down with genealogies. Let's start in chapter 2. So they started in chapter 2 and they translated through all of Matthew. And after they were all the way done, they said, well, we still have to do chapter 1. So they start getting ready to translate, and they pull in their translation helpers and people from the tribe, and they say, how do you say begot? They started trying to figure it out, and after they had decided on it, they start translating. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot. And they could tell after about six names that the people who were helping him translate were getting very excited. And they asked, do you mean these were real men? The translator says, well, of course, we've been telling you that the whole time. And the translator says, this is what we do, referring to genealogies. We had thought that these were just white men's stories. Do you really mean that Abraham was a real man? The answer is yes, he was. They got excited. And they said, we didn't know that, but now we believe. And so they excitedly took Matthew chapter 1 after they were done, and they sat down the whole tribe and they said, listen to this. Then they read the first chapter of Matthew, and it was the key to their salvation. You see, oftentimes we read the Old Testament and even parts of the New Testament, and we read them like they're stories. We put them in a Sunday school tone of voice and maybe with a little bit of flannel graph, and we think that they're just good stories to tell us something good to do. Brothers and sisters, they're not. They are true men and women who lived, died, and they point to a Savior. As rightly put, Christ, the Son of God, became a son of Adam, that we, sons of Adam, might become sons of God. Did you catch that? Christ, the Son of God, became the Son of Adam, that we, sons of Adam, might become sons of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. I want to give us a few different applications as we finish out the sermon. First, God's promises never fail. He can be trusted and trusted perfectly. Second, God saves the undeserving. If he saves Judah, if he saves Tamar, if he saves Rahab, if he saves David, he can save you and me. God uses the unlikely. A Moabitess? A foreigner? God can use you. God forgives all types of sin. He can forgive your sin. Christ is the Savior of the world. Have you bowed the knee? Is he your Savior? Finally, history is short and death is sure. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, when we think of your faithfulness, when we think on your sovereignty, when we think on your sacrifice and your humility, when we think about the reality that you were and are the Son of God and the Son of Man, Lord, we're in awe. Your timing is not like our timing, but your faithfulness is from generation to generation. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so we look to you, we praise you, we cry out to you, for you forgive our sins. You show us mercy and grace. And you fulfill each and every one of your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.